So let's turn now to John chapter 5. I'm going to read 18 verses here from this chapter. Your Bibles may break this section up into two different sections, but I'm going to include verses 16 through 18 with verses 1 through 15. Let us begin in verse 1, John chapter 5. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city near the sheep gate was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Stand up. Pick up your mat and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath, so the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." But he replied, "The man who healed me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, "Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you." Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, "My Father is always working, and so am I." So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Lord, we come to you this morning, weak and finite, and in many cases with a hard heart. And I pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you would soften our hearts and give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm grateful for John, the gospel writer here, for giving us some context. He gives us a sense of the timing and the location of this event that takes place in chapter 5. Now, the time, of course, is sort of generic. He says, during one of the Jewish holy days. We know the Jews have lots of holy days. John didn't think it was important enough to tell us which one. He only gave us that information to let us know why Jesus is now back in Jerusalem, because at the end of chapter 4, he's up in Galilee. So John gives us enough information to know why Jesus has made his way back down to Jerusalem. But he also tells us where this happens. And we're told here it's at the Pool of Bethesda. Now, this isn't the YMCA, okay? This isn't people coming out to swim for recreation or even to swim for the cardiovascular benefits that it provides. Pools like this here in chapter 5, as well as the Pool of Siloam later in chapter 9, were ritual baths where people would come to be cleansed ceremonially. Now, it's kind of hard for you and I to wrap our minds around that because we don't do that today. But for them, in those days, certain things in your life required ceremonial cleansing. So, if you are guilty of certain discharges of bodily fluids, or if you had a certain type of skin condition, or perhaps you came into contact with a grave or a corpse, or perhaps you came into contact with someone else who had come into contact. For any of those reasons, you would be deemed unsuited for holy activities until you were made ceremonially clean in a ritual bath. Now, tradition has it that this particular bath had healing properties. Some of you have Bibles here this morning that had a verse 4 that I did not read. You may have noticed that this morning. In my translation, the NLT, verse 4 is actually omitted from the text, probably because there's not enough evidence to indicate that that verse was in John's original writing. But it was inserted at a later date because it gives a clarifying explanation for some of the dialogue Jesus has with this man that you and I would not have known otherwise. And so verse 4, if we had read verse 4, it would have said something about how an angel, it was believed, would come to the waters and stir the waters up. And whenever the waters would begin to bubble or to stir, the first person into those waters at that point would be healed of whatever they had. Whatever it was, they'd be healed. That was the belief, that was the tradition around this particular pool of Bethesda. And apparently enough people believed in this tradition, this, you could even go, maybe it was a superstition, we're not sure entirely, but whatever it was, enough people believed it that the sick and the lame and the paralyzed would just camp out around it, as we read in the text. Crowds of sick people were told. Blind and lame and paralyzed would lie around waiting for the bubbles to come up in the water. And here this paralytic, who's been unable to walk for 38 years, he can't get into the water because someone else always beats him to it. Someone else always cuts to the head of the line. And so, we come to verse 6. Jesus takes in this situation. He sees this paralytic. He perceives his condition, and he asks him a very simple, a very pointed, a very direct question in a way that only Jesus can do. I love the question he asks. It's almost ridiculous on the surface. He says, "Would you like to get well?" Kind of a silly question, isn't it? Would you like to get well? Now, I spent a lot of time this week when I was looking at this text and grappling with what was going on here. I spent a lot of time in verse 7 trying to really gauge the attitude or the tone of the man's response to this question. I mean, how would you respond? If you hadn't been able to walk for 38 years and Jesus comes up and says, "Would you like to be well?" How would you take that? How would you respond to that? Oftentimes, in fact, I think every time until this week, I have been guilty of conflating the response of this man in here in chapter 5 with the response of the blind man in chapter 9. I've just kind of blended their responses together and kind of assumed they were the same response. You remember the blind man in chapter 9, right? So Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and here's this blind man who'd been blind from birth, we're told. And the disciples asking this question, whose sin resulted in his blindness? Well, Jesus, wanting to demonstrate a lot of things and say a lot of things about himself, but ultimately wanting to glorify God, he makes mud and he wipes it on the man's eyes and he says, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which he does. And you know the story, when he comes out of the waters, he can see. For the first time in his life, Jesus has healed this man. And so his friends take him to, where do they go? To the Jewish leaders, of course. And they say, look what's happened. And the Jewish leaders, of course, they're taken off guard. And of course, it's because it's on a Sabbath. And so they're irritated that someone has done something like this on the Sabbath. And they begin this discussion with the man. They start interrogating him. They bring in his parents. They start interrogating them. And all the while, the man is just very open and honest about what happened to him. He says, "Look, it was this Jesus who did this." And he's clearly, there's something special about him. He's done something that no one else has ever done in the history of the world. And no, I don't know whether he's a good guy or a bad guy, but I know that he did something to me that changed my life forever. It's this incredible chapter. And he starts to even get mouthy with the leaders. I love just how frank and honest and in their face. He's not going to sit back and let them interrogate him and make him feel less. All he knows is God has touched his life and changed him. And it gets to the point where they finally just throw him out of the synagogue. They just discard him. Now, I've always read chapter 5 in this response of the paralytic the same way. I don't know why. I just always assume that this paralytic of 38 years was eager to be healed, that he was ready to exercise faith in Jesus, that he was going to be quick to go and tell others that Jesus was the one that healed him, and he didn't care about what the authorities thought. But the text, however, paints quite a different picture. I don't know if you felt it quite like I have come to feel it this week. You see that no sooner do the authorities confront him for his apparent sin of breaking the Sabbath rules, does he throw Jesus under the bus. He's real quick to blame someone else for his violation of the rules there in verse 11. He told me to pick up my mat. Why are you breaking the law? He told me to do it. Where have we heard that before? And no, I'm not just talking about my children or your children. I mean, this is the problem of people from the beginning of time. We never want to own our failures or our mistakes. We're always quick to blame someone else. And the paralytic here is real quick to throw his healer under the bus. He told me to do it. And apparently he's too dull to even figure out who the person was who healed him. You know, the blind man in chapter 9, he says, this man Jesus healed me. I don't know everything about him, but I know enough about him to know there's something special about this guy, to the point I'm willing to put my credibility in the eyes of my leaders on the line. Jesus did this to me. This guy says, I don't know his name. He didn't even take the time to figure out who it was that did this miracle. And then in verse 15, no sooner does he find out the name of Jesus, does he go running back to the authorities to make sure he can be absolved of any guilt in their eyes. He went and tells on Jesus. It was Jesus that did it. It was Jesus. Now, in light of all this evidence, I've come to read his response to Jesus in verse 7 very differently. Jesus says, would you like to get well? And his response reads less like the eager, faith-filled response of the man in chapter 9 who returns to Jesus after the fact and expresses faith in the Son of Man and worships him at his feet. And instead, the man here in chapter 5 sounds more like a crotchety, grumbling, bitter man who has to answer a stupid question. I can't. Would you like to get well? I can't. The truth is, he didn't answer Jesus' question. Jesus didn't ask you, can you get well? Jesus asked him, would you like to get well? Now, I'll confess, I said it at the beginning. On the surface, this seems like a silly question. Of course the man would like to get well. But just like Nathaniel that we talked about 2 weeks ago, and just like the Samaritan woman that we talked about last week, this man here in chapter 5 is also guilty of making assumptions. Assumptions about Jesus, assumptions about his own condition, assumptions about what Jesus has come to offer him. And so, this jaded man, bitter from a life of people always coming in front of him in line, he is incapable of wrapping his mind around what Jesus is actually offering him here, what Jesus is actually asking of him in this event in his life. Now, Jesus perceives, as he always does, that there's something deeper going on in this man's heart. There's something greater that afflicts this man than just the paralysis of his leg. He says in verse 14, now you're well. Your legs work. But don't you go on sinning, or something far worse than that is going to happen to you. You see, Jesus sees beneath the surface. He's not saying here that the 38 years of paralysis were because he was a particularly bad guy. Don't misread what he's saying. He's not saying, because you are such a bad person, this is the direct result of your badness. And he says pretty much the same thing in chapter 9 to the disciples. They said, quite frankly, you know, Jesus, was it this man's sin? Was it his parents' sin? What sin was so bad that he ended up being blind from birth? And Jesus said, neither. That's not the point here. The world is full of brokenness. The world is full of suffering. And it's not always the direct result of a particular person's moral decisions. But what he is saying is that as greatly as the man has suffered from 38 years of paralysis, which Jesus has now healed, something much worse awaits him if he is not willing to let that healing extend beyond his legs and into the center of his heart. Jesus is offering something that's much more deeply needed than the ability to walk. Jesus is offering something at the heart level. Jesus is offering what is more deeply needed. And once again, John uses water to help us understand what's going on here. He's been doing it all throughout his gospel. In chapter 2, it was the water from the purification pots that cannot produce the new wine of the kingdom. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus is sufficient. The purification pots are not enough to make us right with God. Only Jesus can make us right with God. It's only by a work of Jesus that you and I can be a part of that heavenly banquet at the end of time. In chapter 4, where we were last week, the water from Jacob's well can never satisfy the ultimate thirst of people. Only Jesus can quench the thirst of the soul. Only Jesus can offer that living water. And here in chapter 5, the waters of superstition have no power to heal. They have no power to transform. Only Jesus can do it by the power of his word that upholds all of creation. The powers of determination, the powers of positive thinking, the effects of placebo, none of it can touch what is the real issue at the heart of every human person. Only Jesus can do that. He is greater than any superstition. He is greater than any human malady. He is greater than any religious folklore. He is greater than any of our foolish superstitions. Nothing substitutes faith in him. Nothing. Only Jesus. He alone satisfies. He alone can quench. He alone can heal. He alone can transform. He alone sees and can touch and redeem that which is wrong in our hearts. And so the question for the man in chapter 5, it's the same question to you and me. And it's not, can you be healed for your realest, deepest need at the center of who you are? The question is, do you want to be healed? It's not a matter of whether God can or cannot do that healing in your life that you need more than anything else in the world. The question is, do you want him to do it? Do you believe he can do it? Are you willing to look to Jesus to touch where you need touched most? Now, as wonderful as this story is, and it's a wonderful story, like pretty much all the stories in the Gospels, it takes a sour turn. There in verse 9, you heard it when I read it. There in verse 9 and on into verse 10, this incredible story of healing, of transformation and wholeness takes a sour turn. Instantly, we're told the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. What a miracle! Thank you, God. But, we're told, but the miracle happened on the Sabbath. And so, naturally, the Jewish leaders objected. Objected to a genuine miracle of God. What has these guys so bent out of shape? Seriously, what's their deal? Well, we're told in verse 10 the answer. They said, you can't work on this. They're talking to the man at this point. You can't work on the Sabbath. But I ask the question, what work was he doing? I mean, usually when we think about the prohibitions from working on the Sabbath back from Exodus chapter 31, I mean, it seems logical that these prohibitions pertain primarily to one's customary employment. The thing that they do, their customary employment. What was the vocation or the job or the normal thing they did throughout the week? That's the thing that we expect them to stop doing or to not do on the Sabbath. But the man, he doesn't carry mats for a living. It's not like he's a mat carrier. The answer is found in the fact that the rabbinic teaching, basically the rabbis who were the authorities, the ones who understood the law, they had analyzed the law's prohibition from working into 39 different classes of work. So you have the law, which says to rest and not to work, but then you have the rabbinic interpretation overlaid on top. You have the rabbis that said, the Bible, the scriptures say not to work, and here's what that means. So, no cooking, no washing, no sewing, no tearing, no knotting, no shaping, no plowing, no planting, no reaping, no grinding, no caring. No caring. You violate the Sabbath rest when you take an object and carry it from one location to another. And to them, it was as much gospel truth as anything else. You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat. Just like in chapter 9. It's amazing how these stories mirror each other. Just like in chapter 9, someone has been miraculously healed. But all they are concerned about is that someone had broken their rules. And as always, their anger settles on Jesus. You know, it's bad enough that these guys were breaking the rules, but it's even worse that you have someone else telling them to do it. You're carrying your mat. You can't do that. He told me to. Oh, Jesus has suddenly become quite the threat. He is telling people to break our rules. And the cripple, listen to Jesus and not to them. The blind man in chapter 9 doesn't cower before the interrogation. He stands up boldly and talks back. Jesus is a threat to their power and to their ways. And the truth is, Jesus is always a threat to religious people. What is true then is true today. How many rules? It's time to get real honest with ourselves here. How many rules have Christians come up with? How many rules define the daily life of our churches? What can't people say? What can't people do? What can't people touch? In what ways have you and I been guilty of taking the beautiful, life-giving truth of God's Word and buried it under a swamp of regulations? The threat in chapter 9 is you better not talk back or you're out. Have you and I done the same? Have we done the same? Have we told anyone in the world, you come in here and you play by our rules or you can hit the road? Do any of our traditions, do any of our customs or our codes of behavior stand between someone who is crippled in the heart and Jesus? Do we care more about preserving our ways and our customs and our rules than seeing the broken be healed? The reaction of the Jewish leaders in all of these stories show us that no matter how powerful and how evident God's work is in the midst of God's people, there will always be religious people who oppose it. It doesn't matter if it's a genuine movement of God. They're breaking the rules. They're doing that thing that we don't do. That's not allowed here. You can't look like that. You can't talk like that. You can't act like that. You can't smell like that here. Jesus was a bona fide miracle worker. But all they could see was that someone had told someone else to break their rules. This blessing, this miracle that was meant to increase faith only increased the blindness of those who refused to acknowledge it. You and I, we need to let go of our rules. And I don't mean the law of God, the commands of God. Those are life-giving. The commands of God are sweet. They reveal God's heart and God's character. They provide, they trace those lines of holiness that should mark our life in God. There's nothing wrong with the law or the commands of God. They're wonderful. But you and I need to let go of those rules that you and I have manufactured to maintain our power and our control and our comfort at the expense of others. just like every other person in John's gospel, who think they have Jesus figured out. The religious leaders here have no idea just how far Jesus is going to go to blow their minds. They're upset about breaking a rule, but he's about to upset them in a far greater way. It's fascinating, Jesus, his response in verse 17. This is why I included verses 16 through 18 with the story of the paralytic. It's fascinating how Jesus responds to their anger at him and their accusations that he has broken their rules. We're told in verse 16, they began harassing. The word is actually persecuting. They began to persecute Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. And how does he respond? Well, he doesn't respond by talking about the rules. He responds by talking about his identity. He doesn't squabble with their interpretation of the law. He goes much deeper than that. My Father, he says, is always working. And so am I. That God is always working was not something that anyone debated. Even on a Sabbath. Even the rabbis agreed, yes, God is always, by his providence, sustaining and upholding the universe. If God ceased to work on the Sabbath like that, everything would fall apart. They're not upset that Jesus would say that. They're upset that Jesus would assert that whatever factors justify God's continuous work also justify his own. What applies to him applies to me. You see what he's doing there? It's a shocking claim of equality with God. And this becomes the preoccupation of the next, well, really the rest of the gospel, but especially the discourses over the next several chapters. Jesus has to explain, not only to the religious leaders, but to the crowds who are following him, and even his own disciples, what this actually means. If Jesus is exactly who he says he is, what are the implications of that for their lives? And this preoccupation on this theme for the next couple chapters doesn't result in massive waves of people believing and following and loving and submitting to Jesus. No. It results in the systematic rejection of Jesus by everybody. I mean, the religious leaders begin it here in chapter 5. They begin harassing him. They're persecuting him. They begin plotting and scheming. They're looking for ways that they can kill him. They're trying to arrest him. They want to do everything they can to silence him. And we're told in chapter 8, I looked at it at least 3 times, if not more, this week. I couldn't believe it. It doesn't say that the crowds began to call him demon-possessed. It didn't say the crowds were ready to pick up the stones to kill Jesus on the spot. It says the people who believed in Jesus did. His own believers. His own disciples abandoned him, except the 12, but they did it just a little bit later than everybody else. This miracle worker, whose miracles evoke a superficial acclaim. Everyone loves Jesus when he's doing the miraculous, but who can abide his teachings? Who can tolerate what he's actually saying about himself? No one. You see, Jesus' claim of equality with God was not that God is here and there's another God who's somehow equal and parallel to God. That's not Jesus' claim. Jesus' claim is that he is one with the Father as his eternal Son. I love that Jeff led this morning with John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is not claiming to be one of multiple avenues or ways to get to the divine. If that were true, then Jesus could be rejected. I don't need you, Jesus. I've got my own way to God. I've got my own way. I can find salvation. I can find healing. I can find fulfillment in something other than you, because you're just one of several options. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not what Jesus ever says. Jesus is saying, I am the only one who makes the Father known. I am the only God in the flesh. I alone make God known, and through me alone can you access him. And if that is true, then he alone is to be heard. He alone is to be listened to. He alone is to be obeyed completely. You're either with him or you are against him. And that may sound like a hard truth if you came in here this morning with some doubts or if you're skeptical to his claims. I'm not sorry. I don't apologize for Jesus, ever. That's just the way it is. He's either who he is or he's not. And missing that about him, that he is the only way to the Father, that he is the eternal Son, God in the flesh, means missing him altogether. And when you miss him altogether, you reject him every time. And you not only reject him, but you reject anyone whose witness of him brings him glory. My vision, my dream for this church is that every single week, people come through those doors proclaiming boldly what Jesus has done in their lives. And how you and I respond to them will be a great test for whether or not we really get who Jesus is. Because if you don't get who Jesus is, you will oppose him. And if you oppose him, you will oppose anyone giving him credit. They did it to the man in chapter 5. They did it to the man in chapter 9. They threw him out. And you know what they did about Lazarus in chapter 12? Remember Lazarus? Finally, some people are starting to get excited about Jesus. It's just a flash in the pan, but they're excited about Jesus one more time because Lazarus has been raised from the dead. People are starting to believe. Lazarus needs to die too. Religious people hate it when people give Jesus glory. I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss Jesus. I don't want to miss who he is. I don't want to miss what he's revealing about himself, about God, or about who I am. I don't want to miss what Jesus wants to do. And I don't want to be so focused on my ways and my rules and my expectations that I prevent anyone who needs Jesus from finding him here. I want anyone who hungers and thirsts for the things of God, who have a deep need that's much deeper than paralysis or blindness, that they could come here and find Jesus. Every single time, not just on a high holy day. We got Easter coming up. I expect this crowd to be 50% greater, if not more, than it is today. And I anticipate people who are here that have a desperate need and don't even realize the extent of their needs. And I anticipate that they will find Jesus here on Easter Sunday. But can they find him here every Sunday? Do they find a people who can rightly be called the body of Christ? Who are so filled and indwelt by his Spirit that every word and every attitude and every facial expression and every touch is like the mouth or the hands or the embrace of God himself. Can people find Jesus here? The irony for me in this story is that the religious leaders, the very ones opposing Jesus, the very ones who are so concerned about the Sabbath rules, miss the whole point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath and the rest that is commanded are intended to point to the rest giver. The very one who offers them Sabbath rest, not just once a week, but for all of eternity, is standing in their midst and they want to kill him. Jesus has come to offer real rest. Not a good night's sleep, although I would like one of those from time to time. Last night was not one of them, I promise you. No idea why. He is not a sleeping pill. He's not a muscle relaxer. Jesus has come to offer real rest. Rest from dead works. Rest from striving to earn God's favor. Rest from the pressures of feeling like we have to heal ourselves or fix ourselves or save ourselves. Jesus has come to offer us rest from lording over others, our impossible death-inducing standards and rules. Our rest is in him. And it's not ceasing from activity. You cannot put into 39 categories what rest looks like. Our rest in him is not cessation of all activity. It is from enmity with our Creator. That is what ceases in the rest Jesus offers for all who come to him. Free to love him. Free to enjoy him. Free to delight in him moment by moment, every second of every day, not just once a week. At 10:15 on Sunday morning, Jesus has come to offer you the rest of joy in the presence of God, no matter where you are or what you're doing or who you're with. If you're in Christ, you are free, you are whole, you have life. Jesus says in verse 24, I tell you the truth. Remember, when he says that, you listen up. I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. Not will have. You believe in Jesus, you have it now. Life that never ends. They will never be condemned for their sins. Hallelujah for that. In Jesus, you will never be condemned for your sins. But they, still Jesus, they have already passed from death to life in Jesus. Life, freedom, wholeness, deliverance, you name it, he provides it right now. And that is what the world needs. It doesn't need our rules. It doesn't need our codes. It doesn't need our rituals. It needs Jesus. Can they find him here? Are we willing to let God expose what's in here? Are we willing to let God liberate us from our obsession with doing the right things our way, what makes us comfortable, what makes us happy, what satisfies me? Can he release us from that? The question isn't can he. The question is, will you let him? He will let you let it go. Let go of the rules. Let go of your pretext. Let go of your superiority. Let go of your obsession with rules. And let Jesus be all that he is in your life and mine. Let him do all he wants to do for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that even when the truths of your word are hard and cut like a knife, that they're always permeated with grace. That your word does not have the intention of destroying us or crushing us or reducing us to a heap of rubble. Your word seeks to prune from our lives what doesn't need to be there. Your word wants to cut to the core, to where the problem is, to remove the problem so that you can fill it with the fullness of yourself. Lord God, take these words of truth and apply them to every heart within the sound of my voice. Every one of us, Lord, if we are hard this morning, soften us. If we are blind this morning, help us to see. If needing to be mobilized by your requirements upon our lives and we find ourselves crippled, Lord, give us the ability to walk, so that we can be those whose feet bear good news. That the one who quenches the deepest thirst of the human soul is sufficient and available to all. Lord, have your way in our midst. Help us to not focus on the petty things, the superficial things, the superstitious things. May we look to you and you alone. Pray this in your name. Amen.